Well, once again, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 14. We're dealing with this end of verse 3 now, the fatherly exhortation and this warning concerning our dealings with the weaker brother, and especially beginning to turn our attention now toward the godly thinking as the solution to how we are to ever deal with one another in the assembly, to provide for the success of the weaker brother's godly edification, that is, to provide for that success to be unimpeded by us, not to provide the power of it or the ability of it or the capacity of it, but to be helpful to its success. And at the same time, see to it that the assembly continues on in godly edification, in peace and communion and fellowship, because that's going to be a major issue coming up. And that corrective doctrine begins with this five-word expression at the end of verse 3, "For God hath received him." He addresses the stronger brother to not despise the weaker brother, the weaker brother to not judge the stronger brother. Why? For God hath received him. And in our last lesson, we talked about some of the dangers that can occur without keeping this in its context, and the ease by which, because God does deal with us by a rule of receiving you where you are at any given time in that edification process, it can be a very easy step for a person to take to just say, well, I'm good right where I am, and there's no real pressing need to move on, because after all, God is accepting me or receiving me right where I am. And what can happen in that, that is a total abuse, total misuse of the passage. But because it can be easily done, there is a reason why the Father then exhorts us as far as being a sluggard. And we noted that. And now we want to take up this issue of one other matter before we move on to verse 4. And I want to make sure that you realize how strong and powerful this expression becomes to us, "For God hath received him." And before moving on to verse 4, I want to get to back to an issue of God receiving us by the rule of where I am at any given time in the edification process. And as I said before, keeping everything in its context, you should be very thankful. If you haven't thanked God for anything lately, thank him for this, that he does that. That he accepts you just by the rule of where you are at any given time in that edification process. Keeping everything in context, that should be a very magnificent thing to you, that you would rejoice in with your Father, and he doesn't expect you to be a fully edified, fully educated son at the very moment that you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Rather, God honors the edification, he honors godly edification, listen, being a developmental process. Not the old flip-top head, flip-top soul, and we just program you. That is not going to work. I know that's what humanity is moving toward. We're moving toward the time where you'll have a port in your head, like a USB port, I suppose, and you just download the entire field of chemistry into your brain. I mean, that's already being attempted. But when it comes to the issue of a father's heart being installed into his son's heart, that process cannot be any other way than this. It cannot be bypassed. And so it's a developmental process. It's intended to be developmental. And your Father thought that through before he ever gave you the curriculum and made provision so that a local assembly could have edification, estate differences within it, and not be disrupted, and not destroy the weaker brother in the process or throw a stumbling stone in front of him, and not destroy the edification process of the assembly either. He ingeniously and thoughtfully put this whole thing together. Well, that's an important, that issue of a developmental process is an important thing for you to understand and appreciate. Not only because It's beneficial for you and me in level one of sonship education, but it also applies and it's also beneficial for us as we get into level two of our sonship edification and education, which is out there in the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And I especially want to draw your attention to something that Paul says over in the book of Philippians. So come over with me to Philippians chapter 3. Now again, we're breaking with the strict pattern for sonship, for godly edification, which is going Romans in order to Philippians, but we're just looking for something here today. We're not looking to put ourselves in the position of the Philippian church or the Philippian saints as far as edification goes. But I want you to just note some things that will occur out here that are very similar to what you're told here in level one of your sonship education. In chapter 3, again, this is a similar context. There's a parallel issue in chapter 3 of Philippians to what is going on in Romans 14, 3 through 12. But here, Paul's not dealing with the stronger and the weaker brethren. He's dealing with strong ones in the faith and perfect ones in the faith. It's not the weaker and the stronger. It's the strong and the perfect. And as he does, I want you to notice how Paul deals again with this issue of walking according to the rule of where you are, the rule of what has been attained, or where you are at any given time. He has to address this. In other words, you're never going to get, no matter how advanced you get in the edification process, the differences in edification within a local assembly as you move along don't do this. They don't come together and boom, everybody finally is on the exact same level. Even level three, you're going to still have those differences. But here he's addressing the strong and what he calls perfect. Now you say, oh, wait a minute, I'm never going to be perfect. Well, perfect can be used in a lot of different ways. It doesn't mean that you are sinless or any of those things. It means that you have attained perfectly what a particular field has been designed to teach you. But as, like I say, he addresses this issue. Now come down here and pick it up. The whole passage is really great and worth going through. But come down and pick it up in verse 14, one of the very, very familiar passage. In fact, let's pick it up at verse 13 because that begins the sentence. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." By the way, notice Paul doesn't just say, well, God accepts me by the rule of wherever I am at the moment, so I'm just not going to press anymore. So there is no out for you. Sorry. There is no easy out. But he says, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." A passage you are very familiar with. What's going on here is Paul begins this sentence here in verse 13 and 14. This is actually the end of what he has been saying about his own example to them. From the beginning of chapter 3, he talks, you know, people, a lot of times, Bible teachers criticize Paul because no other Bible writer, and I mean no other Bible writer, talks about himself more than Paul does. And that's true. And that irritates Bible scholars because they have no capacity to understand the very thing that is their trade and profession, the Bible. That's one thing I'm absolutely convinced of. There is no Bible scholar who understands the Bible. And, you know, I'm glad that surgeons aren't like that. I'm glad you can go to a surgeon and you don't go to a surgeon who absolutely doesn't understand the body. Well, we're going to take your gallbladder out. I hope you can walk with one leg. I didn't know my gallbladder was in my leg. That's a theologian right there. And by the way, if you think that's being critical of them, I wish I could tell you what I really think. But anyway, Paul talks about himself for a reason. And it's that reason has to do not only with who God has made Paul to be, but who God has made Paul to be as this unique apostle for us, the members of the church, the body of Christ, in this particular dispensation of Gentile grace. And this is the end of some things Paul's been saying about his own. Paul becomes an example, or what you might call, and what God uses in this, in fact, in this very passage. Let your eyes scan down. We're going to read these verses in a moment, but skip down to verse 17. Look at verse 17. He says, "Brethren, be followers together of me." Wow, what a conceited jerk. Shouldn't he say, "Be followers together of Jesus"? He says, "Be followers together of me. Mark them which walk so as ye have us for an..." Does your Bible say example or ensample? It ought to say ensample, not example. If it's EX, it's wrong. It should be EN, ensample. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which also walk as ye have us for an ensample." And just once again to remind ourselves a little bit of the excellency of this older English expression, most of the time, and most all of your newer translations are going to change that word, because nobody uses ensample anymore. They just standardize it for example. When you're talking about an example is a pattern or a form that's used as a sample that ought to be followed or avoided. You know, if you're making a dress, my mother used to have all of these patterns, and she used to make dresses, and I knew nothing about them, but if you put them, I knew there was a lot of pins involved, and I stayed away from that because my mother and pins were not something you wanted to be around. But there was a pattern, and it was the sample. It needed to be followed, and you had to avoid moving off that pattern and all of those. Example is a very good word. God uses the word example oftentimes. Paul will use the word examples oftentimes. But when it comes to him and something very special about him, he doesn't say that you have us, and that is him and his edificational team. He says you have us for an ensample. Well, what in the world does ensample mean? Isn't it the same as example? Well, it's very close. As a matter of fact, the word ensample means everything the word example means. But it means something, it has one other shade of meaning that the word example does not have. Ensample carries a shade of meaning the word example doesn't have. Ensample means everything the word example means: a sample, a pattern, a model, precedent, or example that is and ought to be followed, just like an example. But here's the one shade of meaning ensample has that example does not have. If an ensample is not followed, it is done so at your own peril. You will pay for it. It will go badly for you. You may use an example, like my mother would use a pattern, and maybe she had... Boy, talk about talking yourself into a mess. Maybe she had a bulge somewhere that wasn't in the pattern. Or maybe she had a curve somewhere, and she wanted to make this better fitting for her, so she made it she went away from the pattern. And sample says you don't go away from this pattern, because if you do, you're going to pay. It's going to be at your own peril. That's the excellency of what's being said here. Now cast your eye back up to verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is Paul, the end of everything that he has said, and to set forth his own ensample to them, to these level 2 saints at Philippi. And Paul has just set forth the ensample of the mature, level 2, perfect son. What might be called a level 2 perfect son. And the core, and even within the Philippian assemblies, within every assembly, there is what I use the word the core of the assembly. The core of the Philippian saints were tracking along edification-wise with Paul. And they were in this context, they were, you could say, in the faith with him. For us, him that is weak in the faith, in Romans 14, is weak from Romans 1 through 13. Here, he's addressing those who are in the faith with him, but they're farther along yet than that. They've gone through Ephesians doctrine. So the core has been tracking along with Paul, the edification-wise. They were in the faith with him doctrinally. And this and his ensample is being set out for them to follow. You follow this as an ensample of what it means to achieve a level of perfection in level 2 of your sonship education. Look at verse 15. He says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." Now let me go back to our passage, because I want you to see the parallel. Let me get that off of there. All right. It's this issue where God hath received him, where we have this issue of God looking at us and saying, "I'm going to receive you wherever you are at any given moment in that edification process. You may not be to the end of it yet, but I'm going to receive you on the basis of what you are responding to, what you are operating on, and this is a developmental process, and here we go." The same thing is going to exist in level 2. Notice there in verse 15 that expression, "as many as be perfect." So you have some saints here that are level 2 saints. Then you have among them, you've got some that are perfect. And Paul understands that there are some Philippian saints here. There are those in the assembly who are not with him doctrinally speaking, or not with him edification-wise. And for several reasons. Maybe they're new to the assembly, and they're not going to be able to understand and appreciate what he is saying in at the moment there as he went through verses 1 through 12 there in Romans or in Philippians chapter 3. They're not going to be able to understand and appreciate what he's saying at that moment. They may be level 1 sons. They may be level 2 sons. Maybe level 2 phase 1. Maybe they're just through Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. They haven't gone through phase 2 of level 2 yet. But he is addressing as many as be perfect, to be thus minded. And again, this is not perfect in the sense that you never commit any sins or you have nothing else to do because you've now reached a state of absolute perfection. The word perfect can be used in a lot of different ways. And one of the ways in which it's done, you can take a first grader and get his mathematic paper and see that he had 10 problems, he got them all right, he got 100 on it, and by the time he gets done with that course and is ready to move into second grade, he has reached a level of perfection of first. You could be perfect in that sense. That's how it's being used here. Not in the sense of first grade and second grade, but in the sense of, he's not talking, don't get all squeamish about saying the word perfect. And people love to get out of the edification process that way. "Well, I'm not perfect." And it's this self-effacing pride that gives you the out, where you say, "Well, I could never be perfect, and so this says as many as be perfect, so I'm just going to go to the local drive-in church. We had them, by the way, in Indiana. We had a church that actually set up in the outdoor movie theater. Not that you could see the guy. The technology wasn't that. It's just that they found out they could broadcast his sermons over the intercoms. So people who were going to the beach would just zip in there, throw an intercom on for 30 minutes, and then they did their nod to God, and they were gone. A lot of creative ways, boy. I mean, people can get real creative. So this is not an out either. This is going to be you one day. As many as be perfect. Some of you have reached levels of perfection already. It shouldn't be hard for you to grasp. But Paul understands there's some who are going to be with him doctrinally and edification-wise. There's some that are not. But he's addressing as many as be perfect to be thus minded. Look at that, thus minded. In other words, to those who have reached a level of perfection in their godly edification, Paul says, you are to think just like I told you my mind works. When he said, he's going to say, be followers of me. I just laid out in verse 1 down through verse 12 the way my mind works. And you're going to follow that. And you are to think just like I told you my mind works. And then he says, and if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Oh, man, that's a great verse, right? Boy, is that ever open for interpretation. Now, Paul recognizes that the same edification principle, or this same rule, what I want you to see, is still at work. Let's set that God revealing aside in just a moment. I'll talk about it. But I want you to realize what he's saying there in verse 15. Let us therefore as many be perfect, be thus minded, and then you have a colon, pause, and if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now again, he recognizes this principle or this rule of God receiving you where you are at any given time in that edification process is still at work. He recognizes there are saints in Philippi that are not perfect. And that's not bad. That's not a bad thing. Just like being weak in the faith isn't a bad thing. They are not going to be able, however, to grasp what he just said in chapter 3 particularly. And what Paul's saying in that phrase, and if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you, that again is not going to be done by unction or osmosis or God zooming in like Tinkerbell into your room at night and sitting on the foot of your bed and giving you special revelations in your mind. Which, by the way, when I say these things, I'm telling you things that I heard in my life other pastors say actually happened. There's a guy in northern Indiana that said that very thing happened. He was, I think, the ugliest man who ever lived. I've never seen anybody uglier than that man. And he had a ministry up in South Bend, and his name was Lester Summerall. You know Lester. Wasn't he the ugliest man that ever lived? I mean, his mother had to cry when she saw him. And he said that Jesus came into his window one night and sat on his bed and told him that he was going to be healing people for the rest of his life. And immediately Satan then, after that was over, came in. And Satan shook his bed so hard that he shook his bed and bounced his bed completely across the room and trying to scare him and stop him from doing what Jesus just had come in and sat on his bed and told him he was going to do. And so then Lester rebuked the devil, and after he rebuked him, the devil decided to leave. And for some reason, the devil didn't take the window. He walked out the door in this story. And as he was walking out, then Lester's kicker, they always have the kicker, right? And the kicker to the story was that Lester called him back in the room and told him to put his bed back where it was. Now, the way Lester would tell that story is that by the end of it, every single person in this place would be up here in the front going crazy, speaking in tongues and flipping all over each other and having a spiritual orgy kind of thing going on. So that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about God giving you special revelation. Anybody who has gone through Paul's epistles by the time you get to the book of Philippians knows that's not a possibility. Every time I hear somebody open their mouth and they say, God spoke to me, I want to shove this in their face and say, show me where. Don't say another word until you point it out. And if he really did talk to you, then why aren't you writing it down in this book and adding it to it? See, none of them will do that. None of them have the guts to be able to take the little things God tells them, compile them together, and say they have their own book of the Bible and it needs to be canonized. Well, if it's the Word of God to you, if it's revelation, it needs to be in the book. These are phonies. And anybody who has handled the Word of God properly, by the time you get to Philippians, knows that's not what that expression is talking about. When he talks about, and even this, God shall reveal this to you. How is he going to reveal this to you? In his, through the edification process. That's how he's going to do it. With this book and the leading of the Spirit through it, just like you had back in Romans chapter 8. The edification process is how he's going to reveal even this to you. As you keep advancing on and keep advancing on, you'll come to the point where you're going to be able to understand and appreciate the things Paul says in chapter 3 if you're not perfect yet in those things. But you will be. God shall reveal this unto you. And that's going to be, you're going to be able to grasp it just like he's stated it, and just like Paul has, and just like those that are perfect have. In other words, that issue of verse 15 coming along saying, and if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. That is a growth issue. That isn't special revelation because you've rubbed the genie right one day. That is a growth issue of godly edification, which is why Paul says what he does next in verse 16. He says, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Even though these edification estate differences exist, even though different levels of attainment exist, there are those who have attained unto this level of perfection and walk by the same rule. And that's a parallel situation to that. Walking by the same rule, back to chapter 14 of Romans. And that's a direct parallel to what the strong ones in the faith need to recognize about the weak ones in the faith. God hath received him. They need to acknowledge, just like the strong ones, the Philippian perfect ones, looking at the strong ones, need to realize, just like they did back in chapter 14 of Romans, God acknowledges this very thing too. And that God receives what is done by a member of the church, the body of Christ, in accordance with where he has attained unto, edification-wise. And once again, you ought to get down on your knees and thank God that he does that. That he doesn't bring you in as a freshman and expect you to be on the level of a senior. The truth is, one of the fantastic issues and marvelousness of our gracious given position in Christ that we have enables you and I, enables a believer to live unto God right from day one. He can do that. I mean, going back to the very split second you were saved, he made you to be all of those elements that you are in Christ. And he was receiving you even then based upon what you had, and all you had was the gospel. He didn't come along and say, now you're saved, Don't talk to me. Don't mess with me. Don't communicate with me at all until you're past Ephesians or something. He didn't do that. That's the genius of how Romans is written, by the way. Absolute genius of God. Well, if you understand that, that's a real cause for thanksgiving. That needs, though, to be grasped and realized and acknowledged by the stronger brothers in the faith in order for godly edification to continue on with that weaker brother successfully and not be an impediment to it or a problem to it or what we'll understand as a stumbling block to it. And God help you, and I mean it, if you get to the judgment seat of Christ and all you've got to show for it is that you've been a stumbling block. It ain't going to go well. Well, if you get this understood properly, though, and what I mean by properly is that, okay, God is telling us that He receives us on the basis of where we are at any given time in that edification process, but that's not an out for me to be able to just say, well, if God doesn't have a problem with it, I don't have a problem with it, and I'm not going to go any farther. We know that that's baloney, and that has nothing to do with what's going on here. This is the means by which He has put into place so that you can actually exist in a local assembly with those kind of edificational estate differences and do it successfully. And if you understand this properly, therefore, that this not only understood, but understood in this particular context, then everything that we're going to see from now on in Romans 14, in Romans, the very next verse, verse 4, what he says in verse 4, why does he use that illustration? When he comes along and he talks about to his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Again, that verse is pointed to and says, hey, look, you have no business criticizing me. I go to church on Christmas and Easter, and you have no business criticizing me because Romans says that it's okay. God will make me stand. God will make me stand. God will make me stand. He's able to make me stand. He's able to make me stand. That's scripture abuse. Scripture side. You get this properly grasped, and everything that Romans 14:4 and following says is going to make the natural, reasonable, doctrinal sense, and you won't abuse it or misuse it. And in that context, you naturally recognize, coming back now to Romans 14, you naturally recognize the inconsistent thing to do. Therefore, with this godly love and charity that now I have got effectually working within me, the most inconsistent thing to do where godly love and charity is concerned is to despise that weaker brother. That's the most inconsistent thing I could do. And the only consistent thing to do is to receive him, just as I was told up here, because that's exactly the way my Father thinks when He views him. What this is doing is it's giving you an appreciation for the edification process from the viewpoint of God the Father. And as His Son with His heart, that has to be yours as well. You will receive Him just like God Himself does. All right? We got a few minutes left. Any problems with verse 3. All right, let's move on to the solution. Once again, the next verse comes up here, verse 4. Romans 14:4 is going to be the solution. This is the doctrine that is going to really root out, uproot, and dismiss all of the faulty thinking, the unequitable thinking, and replace it with the godly thinking. The solution, the first illustration, that first dilemma that would ever have you taking the position of a tutor with another, a fellow son in the edification process is going to be what verse 4 says. And it says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." All right. Now, we don't have a lot of time left, but let's just look at a couple of grammatical issues here. Let me see. No, it's not that one. Well, we'll stay here for a moment. Now, okay. All right, look at verse 4. Some things that are very obvious about it as we get underway with it. You have two sentences, right? Not three. Be very careful. Look at that question mark. Actually, that's an interrogation mark. That does not end a sentence. You see the word two down here is not capitalized? So you've got a sentence that begins with the word who and it ends with the word falleth, period. Then you've got a sentence that begins with the word yea and ends with the word stand. So the translators looked at this and they understood rightly that there are two complete sentences or thoughts here that need to be gathered up into one verse. And so they did it that way. So you've got two complete thoughts or sentences. The first sentence has two main parts to it. It does have two parts to it or two clauses to it, and it's kind of unique because it's divided. In fact, that's not good English. Nothing is kind of unique. It's either unique or it isn't. It is unique in that it is divided not by a comma or a semicolon or a colon, but it's divided by an interrogation mark. You know it as a question mark. Had you been taught, when my father was taught grammar, you would have called it an interrogation mark when he was in class with Abraham Lincoln. And that is unique because we really don't do that anymore. But that's a marvelous thing that our language has the capacity to do, is ask a question within a sentence and not have it be two statements. And so, I'm not saying that there's great spiritual insight into all of that, but there's great accuracy in it. So you have two clauses there. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. There's your two clauses in the first sentence. Second sentence has two clauses to it as well, and it's divided by a colon, our old friend here, the long pause. And so you've got, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now, one thing I want to do to get the ball rolling here this morning, and the last thing we'll do today, for now, I want you to do something with me. I want you to look at a number of words in this verse. Let's go to this chart. All right, all I've done is shove the verse up because I need to do something down here. And we're not going to, I know we're near the end of class today and everything, and so we're not going to play chase the pastor's mind around to find his words. I'm finding I'm going to have to take a different approach. All right, when you read this verse, and we've read it a lot, and there's a reason why we read and read and reread. There's some words I want you to look at here and think about. And there's a number of them. I want you to look at a number of words in this verse, two sentences, that God has the Apostle Paul specifically choose and utilize. It's terminology that has one main issue behind it. And he uses these words in order to get some particular, he's not going to outright say it, but he's going to get some particular thinking going in your human spirit, because this is where the transforming of your mind, the renewing of your mind, that transforming is going to take place by these words, not by mine, but by those. And right now, I just want you to think about why God has Paul use these words, because there's some thinking he wants to get going in your human spirit, in your mind, some godly thinking that is going to work. And this is a reason why God doesn't just come out and state it, because stating it is not going to accomplish the renewing of your mind. These words will, and that's the way your Father works. But what they're going to do is they're going to accomplish you thinking exactly the way God Himself thinks. Your thinking is going to match His because of the work that some of these words are going to do in your inner man. And I'll tell you the ones I'm after. And like I said, we're not going to just sit and guess or anything like that. I want to put the following words. I'm not going to animate this like I did. I thought, oh, I used to animate this, and the word would come up, and it would come down here and everything. Too much time. I'm just going to make a list of them. And I want you to think about them. The word judgest, servant, master, standeth, falleth, holding up, able, and stand. Think about these words. Judgest, servant, master, standeth, falleth, holding up, able, stand. There's something all those words have in common. I don't know if you want to guess or not. Probably not. Yeah, you're right. There's nothing wrong with that. But you can say it in one word. Even if it wasn't talking about God, you could say it in one word. Nope. He's using an illustration to describe it. There's something in the literal illustration when he's talking about another man's servant and a master and all of these kinds of things. There's something in this is why the translators saw this and said, we've got to put these two sentences in one verse. Because these words pepper through both sentences. And you need them all to be able to get it, what God's after. Huh? That's real close. Yeah. You're all hitting the nine ring, as Cecil would put it. You just need to take that one. And I don't, and it's not a criticism. I mean, this is the first time we've dealt with this. I think it's a great thing that you're in the nine ring, for crying out loud. Most of the time, I would be not even hitting the bullseye. I wouldn't be on it at all. And you're immediately almost in the bullseye. But you can move it into one more step that is critical to the issue of edification. That's true. But there's something that stands behind the relationship. It's something that a judge, a servant, a master has. Who said that? These are all power words. And why is that important? You remember a passage that we looked at before? Well, I'll tell you why it's important and then we'll go. Let me do it this way. Come back to Proverbs chapter 6. Don't forget that as we go through these things, from time to time, you need to go back and reread the exhortations. Because there is some great information in these things that will match up with where we're going through in Romans. And when I say match up, I'm not talking about the doctrine of it, but the reason why a father would talk to his son this way. You remember this chart. When we were talking about the first five verses of the corresponding exhortation to a son receiving the instruction of godly equity, we had to ask ourselves, what in the world is going on here? Look at it in verse 1. My son, if thou be a surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Now, what's going on there? What's going on there is this. You are in this illustration putting yourself under the power of another. Remember that? We had the cast of characters here that we went through. The stranger, the friend, and what a surety is, and all of these kinds of things, and getting yourself in a position where you're put under the power of another. And that's why Paul will say later on to the Corinthians, when he's correcting the Corinthians about getting this very doctrine that we're talking about today messed up, he talks about all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but not all things edify. And he talks about, I will not be brought under the power of any. Yeah, the reason why you've got in Romans 14:4 these words stacked up and used the way they are is because what Paul is going to do is he's going to say, if you try and judge another man's servant, and that word judge, if my understanding is correct, is not being used in exactly the same way it was used in the previous verse. But if you judge another, because he's talking to both the weak and the strong, the weak and the strong brother. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falleth. He's not under your power. He's under the power of his master. And that is going to, again, make the line that our father draws in the sand to say, if you step over that line, you now are going to become this young man, young woman's, this weak one in the faith. You're going to become, and not they don't need to be young or old, but it's just getting to the end of class and I'm not talking clearly. But this is the line, and you need to clearly see it, that if you step over it, you're going to become this person's tutor or governor. And one of the things you're going to be able to realize is that that line is defined not only by some other things our father has just said that we talked about, but it's also clearly defined that if I get into the position of judging another man's servant, as this is going to say, I am going to be saying, I'm going to hold him up by my own power. No. To his own master he standeth or falleth. He shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. And he's trying to use words and stack words up that just start working in your mind to make you, to solidify the realization that if you become a stumbling block in the edification process to your brother, you are now his power. You've now taken a position of power over him. And Paul says, I will not be brought under the power of any. Read some of those verses where Paul will talk about, but I am judged of no man. And when you do, you'll start seeing that Paul's operating upon the corrective doctrine, the correct doctrine, the understanding of Romans 14. All right, that kind of gets us going, and we'll stop right there. But that'll be something that you can think about from now until Wednesday night, and we'll start looking at the details of this verse. And once again, these things will start occurring a little more rapidly as we're going through it. If the work we've done has worked, then everything should start making a lot of sense, and we're not going to risk the danger of taking it out of context. But what gracious grace and forethought our Father has given to all these matters. It's amazing. And it just makes you go away rejoicing in the fact that I don't have to be upset because I'm behind or because I'm a weaker brother or whatever. My Father receives me. Relax. Keep going. Everything's going to work out. Your Father thought it all through. It's not a problem. All right. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be able to open a book that is thousands of years old by now and be able to see how absolutely relevant it is for this very moment in which we live. We thank you, Father, for writing this book in such a marvelous way and preserving it so that we could have its effectual working within us this morning, so that our assembly, our little church here, which is largely unrecognized by most people, and that's okay, but it is highly recognized by the angelic world as to understanding what's going on here and the kind of impact that can be made. And we thank you, Father, that we're not limited by numbers and that we're not limited by wealth and we're not limited by land or by public relations or anything to get our message out, because our message can actually transcend into the heavenly realm, and that's where it really needs to get out. And we appreciate that, Father, and we just pray that we will continue in this edification process so that your word will continue to transform us by the renewing of our mind and conform us into the image of your dear Son. We just pray these things, Father, that you might be pleased with us this day as we think and live and do those things that are consistent with our sonship status. And pray, Father, and thank you, Father, for your receiving us on the basis of your grace and graciousness and patience and loving kindness and all of those things. We thank you for these things and give you all the praise for these things, for we ask and pray these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.